in the seventh section here of the Be'er HaSheni, using the Hartman edition, we're going to go to page Kuf Tzadi Gimel. Okay, we're not going to spend much time on the this section. The seventh section has three passages which he's trying to. The seventh section of the Be'er HaSheni has three passages in the Gemara which he brings up quickly and explains. Again, following the goal set in the Be'er HaGoyla here in this section, which is to explain rulings of the Chachamim which are counterintuitive. At first glance, seem surprising and difficult to understand. So the first one, each one which we do, we have to explore the whole halacha, and I think that the first one we're going to leave, just because it is it's pretty simple and straightforward and would involve too much. The next one is on the page Kuf Tzadi Gimel in the second column. Everyone is familiar, hopefully not experientially, but somewhat tangentially from reading about it in the Torah, with a pagan service which was known as Molech. Molech was, we may not know it by name, Molech was where a person took their son, their child, and offered it to the gods. Right? It was an example the Torah considers as the perhaps the quintessential example of Avodah Zarah, of idol worship. Don't learn, says the Torah, when you come to the land that Hashem is giving you, don't learn to do like the way those people serve their gods. Don't say that, let's see how they do it, let's try to emulate them and mimic them, because look what they do. They offer their children to the Avodah Zarah. Right? The paradigm of the horrific methods of ritual worship which they used to use. Of course, this also serves as the basis for one of the most fundamental questions when we come to Akedas Yitzchak, which is, how did Hashem even for a moment give Avram Avinu an instruction to offer his son? But Molech was and that's of course part of the intriguing understanding of what the exact challenge of Akedas Yitzchak was. We're not going to discuss that now. However, the Avodah Zarah, the idol worship of Molech itself, seemed to have great, great sway. It was very, very popular, very, very significant in that area. In fact, the Gay Ben Hinnom, the valley right outside Yerushalayim, was a famous location for Molech worship, right? One of the Molech hotspots, and there are many differences of opinion. There are differences of opinion about exactly what they did with Molech, discussed in the Chazal and in the Rishonim. Did they throw the children in the fire? Did they actually just pass the children between two fires? Whatever it was. But the Maral, Mavir es b'nei la Molech, right? So some say that they didn't actually burn them, they just passed them through two fires and nothing happened. A big discussion. Ramban has a big arichus on it. Not so much our issue right now. What the Maral is confused or troubled by, or the question which he's responding to, and parenthetically, by the way, many of these questions which the Maral is responding to are not his own questions, but they're found, they have some old works from those times of, problems in the Talmud, right? So this is something of a polemic, the whole Be'er HaGolah. It's something of trying to explain Chazal despite the challenges which are posed against it, which of course, as we have seen, what the Maral does is more than defend Chazal, but he has given us an extremely rich appreciation of what they're saying, which doesn't make what they're saying defensible, it makes it breathtaking. So here, what is the problem, the challenge which is posed, is a statement in the Gemara in Sanhedrin, which says, Umizarach oleisitein lahavir lamaylech, or the pasuk elsewhere says, ki mizara inosan lamaylech, which means, from your children you shall not give to pass through for Molech, or because of his children he gave to the Molech. Says the Gemara, hamavir miksas zarei chayev, if a person gives some of his children to Molech, then he's punishable. But if he gives all of his children to Molech, then he's not Fush. Do I have to explain the question? Right? So the question, like, what kind of a thing is that? Right? If molech is bad to do to some of your children, how much more so it must be to do, l'aleinu, to all of your children? What kind of a thing is that? Right? So yes, it's true. The pasuk says he's punishable because he gave of his children to the molech. But maybe what that means is, you know, even if he gave just of his children to the molech, he's going to be punishable. That the Gemara should interpret it and say that only because he gave some, but not he gave all, but mixas partial specifically and not kulay? What kind of a thing is that? Where would such a thing come from? Good question, no? Good question. Okay. So what's the approach? So the Maral, as again I think we've become used to, has a two-tiered approach to this question. He has really two different approaches which he gives here that complement each other, I think, very, very nicely. Baruch atu Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam she'hakol nehiya bidvarei.
Amen.
Says the Maral, first of all, I want to just draw a parallel for you before we're going to figure out even why this is the case. But this is not only true by Molech in the negative. It's also true by many mitzvahs in the positive context. For instance, we have a mitzvah, if we own land in Eretz Yisrael and our land produces grains or whatever, so we're supposed to separate a certain amount that goes to the Kayan. Truma, right? You separate truma. How much truma do you have to separate? Well, Minat Torah, there really is no specific amount that you have to separate. The sages said, well, average is to separate 2%. In fact, they take the word truma and they make it into trei, which in Aramaic is 2, from mea, from 100, 2%. Right? Average is echad mechamishim, 1/50. The generous would give 2.5%. The less generous would give 1/60, which is whatever, 1.6666. Well, who knows what it is, right? It's not something percent. But it's pretty much around the 2% range you give to a Kohen. But the Torah doesn't say that. It's not the Torah requirement. The Torah says any amount. And in fact, nowadays, when Kohanim can't eat Truma, and there still is an applicable mitzvah of Truma in Eretz Yisrael, right, with produce which is grown in Israel, so they have to separate Truma, but they're going to separate it, and they're not going to give it to the Kohen anyway because it's not going to get eaten. So what do? So we separate just a token amount, because according to the Torah law, afilu chita achas poteres esakri, if you would pull one strand of wheat out from a big pile, that would be satisfy the requirement of truma. It's not like meiser, which is specifically 10%. Truma is any amount. How about if you decide not just to be a little generous, but you want to be super generous, and you know what you say? This year I want to give all of my grains to the Kohanim. I want to make it all truma. What's the din? None of it is true. Let's say you're making a challah, and it's 5 pounds of flour, or whatever the amount is. And when you make dough, 5 pounds of flour, what do you have a chiv to do? You have to take off a piece and separate it as challah. Midi raisa, any amount. According to the Torah, any amount. Midi rabbanan, 1/24, 1/48. We again, especially chalas chutzlaretz, but chalav is manazeh, what do? We take off any amount, right? Just a token amount, because anyway it's going to get burnt. It's not going to be eaten by the kayan, right? What we do now, where we take off a little bit and we burn it, that's because of, again, our ritual impurity, that challah has to be eaten with ritual purity since we can't have that, so therefore we have to burn it. But let's say a person says, you know, I want to splurge, and I'm going to give the whole challah, the whole batch of dough, to the kayan as challah. Doesn't work. You have to give of the beginnings of your dough. And other examples. Says the Maral, evidently, when it comes to setting things aside as sacred, there's something about doing part of it and not doing all of it. And if that's true in the positive expression, in the negative, quote-unquote, in the substitute expression, where you would think that, here, the person is going and trying to do the right things, but in the wrong direction. They're trying to give of their children, or whatever it is, to Molech. There also, it has to be done in the right way, in order for it to be culpable. In other words, nobody's going to give the person an award for giving all of their children to Molech. There's no question about that. But to consider it the infraction, the punishable infraction, because you're going and you're doing the avoda, the service, the worship in the wrong direction, is only going to be true if you do the right model of worship in the wrong direction. And since we see that this kind of a thing would not work in a good context, then it's not all that meaningful in a negative context. If you did that which was meaningful in the Torah, in the correct context, and you did it for avoda zara, then that would be a problem. You just to model it, the Gemara says as well that when a person worships avodah zarah, so how are they going to be chayv? How are they going to be punishable? Anything which is lugavaya, anything which is a form of divine worship, like sacrificing, sprinkling the blood, and so on and so forth, if you do that for avodah zarah, you're going to be punished. But something which isn't for Hashem, so then you're not going to be punished when you do it for avodah zarah, unless it's something which that avodah zarah specifically calls for, but not as a generic form of service. It's the same kind of idea. Avoda zara is where you're doing something which is true worship, but you're doing it in the wrong direction. Says the Maral, we see that even in doing in the right direction, we're interested in part and not in whole. Okay, so that already establishes the structural basis for the answer. But now we have to explain why. Maral is never satisfied with just giving that kind of an answer. Maral wants to understand now why. Okay, I explained to you that you see there's part and there's not whole. But why is it that it would be part and not whole? So Maral, as we said, has two approaches. Says the Maral, V'hatam shechayev lahafrish mima shenosan lo Hashem yisborach. Person has to give, set aside some of what Hashem gave him. That's what causes the obligation to give, because you have been given. Hashem has given you, you must give him. If you give it all away and you leave nothing for yourself, then You're giving of what? You're giving of what Hashem gave you? But if you're giving it all away, then He didn't give you anything. Kimimahu noisein kasher einloi. What are you giving of if He hasn't given you? So when a person serves Molech by giving of his children to Molech, then he's giving of the children she has been given back, so to speak, to God. However, again, in his understanding, not to God, of course. However, if he gives away the whole thing, then he has nothing left, and that's called not called giving. That's called I never got. Sheyitein ha'adam el Hashem yisbarach mimash nasamai. You're supposed to give to HaKadosh Baruch Hu of that which Hashem gave you. This is the idea which the Maral says. Okay, so we can take it as that, and let's try to consider it and deepen it a little bit more. There's a mitzvah that the Torah says at the end of every 3-year cycle of separating Trumas and Maisras. You know, the way it works in Jewish law is that you have a 7-year cycle agriculturally. The 7th year being the Shemitah year, the sabbatical year, when you're not supposed to work the fields, and when whatever grows in the fields is free for people to take. During the 6 years that precede it, years 1 and 2, what you do is you separate Truma, 2% to the Kayan of your produce, 10% to the Levi, The next 10% you're supposed to take to Yerushalayim, take to Jerusalem, and you eat there with sanctity. But you eat it for yourself. During the third year, you separate the 2% for the Kohen, the 10% for the Levi, and the next 10% you're supposed to give to the poor, and they can eat it wherever and however they want. Aisarab. The fourth, fifth year is like the first and second year. The sixth year is like the third year. In other words, you have two sub-cycles, first, second, and third year, fourth, fifth, and sixth year, and then the seventh year, the sabbatical year, completing the full cycle. At the end of the three-year cycle, each three-year cycle, you are supposed to make sure that you've given out, you've paid all your back taxes. Right? In other words, let's say you're supposed to give estimates, right, every quarter. Right? But then comes April 15th, you've got to make sure that you've paid all of your taxes. Even if you weren't keeping up all the way, you've got to make sure you've paid all of your taxes. The lahavdil, when it comes over here, you're supposed to be separating your truma and your mice just as it goes along. It may languish, it may sit around, you may not have separated it, you may not have given it. When the end of the three years come, you have to make sure everything has been taken care of. And then you come, and you say the following declaration, which the Torah records in the beginning of Parshas Kisavo, in the book of Devarim, Acheni, Perichavav, Pasuk Yudbeis, 26:12. When you have finished doing all your tithing, so you've given it to the Levi, the Ger, the Yosem, the Almana, etc., and you will say before Hashem, Biyarti hakodesh min habayis, I've gotten rid of the sacred stuff from the house, and I've given it to the Levi, to the Ger, to the Yosem, to the Almana. I've given it away to everybody. Kachol mitzvascha asher tzivisani, like everything that you commanded me. Lo yavarti mi mitzvaisecha ve lo shachachti, I have not transgressed from your mitzvahs, and I have not forgotten anything. Says the verse, the person says, I did everything that I was supposed to do. What do the sages refer to this as? They refer to it as the vidui meiser. The vidui of meiser. What does vidui mean? Anybody know? Confession. Vidui means confession. The term vidui we use on Yom Kippur when we go boom, 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 right? Vidui is confession. Right, so when you stand up on Yom Kippur, I don't know about you, when I stand up on Yom Kippur, I go, boom, 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 God, I did everything right, I did exactly what you told me. Right? Right? A confession is usually when you say that you didn't do everything right. And here, the vidui meiser is where the person is saying, I did everything exactly like you said, I did not transgress any mitzvahs, I didn't forget anything. What's going on over here? You want to have a declaration of meiser, fine. Vidui meiser, a confession of meiser. Some, in fact, understand that the term vidui is really more of a declarative term. A declaration, right, to levadei, or more likely, to acknowledge and to state. But there is this nagging thing, they call it the vidui, it sounds like a confession. It's always used in every other context, it's used as a confession. So there's a remarkable interpretation of this verse, of this idea, from the Sfarno. Sfarno, who was an early, not the earliest, but quite an early commentary. And the Sfarno says like this, that there is a declaration here of confession. And that is, Biarti hakodesh min habayis, I got rid of the kodesh from the house. What does that mean? Says the Sfarno, you know that once upon a time, every Jewish home had a kohen. Why? Because the kohanim were not of a specific lineage of Aaron. The Kohanim were the firstborn in every house. Each house had in it a sacred child. Why do we do a Pidyon HaBen? Why do we redeem the firstborn? Because there is an inherent sanctity which came to them, at the very least from the time of the Ma'aser Egel, from the time of Yetzias Mitzrayim, from the time of the Makas Bechoros, the plague of the firstborn, when Hashem spared the firstborn of the Jewish people. At the very least from there. And they were the ones who were originally doing the avoda, did the service. But then what happened was, there was the sin of the golden calf. And the sin of the golden calf, while it started with some rebel group, but it became pretty widespread amongst the Jewish people. Except there was one group that did not participate, and that was the Levim, the tribe of Levi. They were free from it. They were the ones who in fact chose to respond to it with Moshe Rabbeinu, Mila Hashem Eli. Moshe Rabbeinu said, who's going to be with Hashem, for Hashem with me? And they joined Moshe Rabbeinu against those who had committed the Maaseh HaEgel. So what happened? Hashem took the kahuna away from the Bechoros, from the firstborn, and he gave it to Levi. So what happened? once upon a time, in every Jewish home, it never really happened, right, this way, but it would have happened according to the way it was originally slated to be. There would have been Kodesh, there would have been Truma and Maser in every Jewish home, because every Jewish home would have had sanctity in it, would have had, the oldest son would have been sacred, would have been holy, would have been the Kohen. But now, it's departmentalized. We're regular plain people, regular Israelites, and if you want to find Kiddush, you want to find sanctity, you find it in a specific tribe that's over there. Says the Sforno, Biyarti HaKodesh Min Abayis is not a personal confession in the sense, I did this wrong, I did that wrong. But Rabbeinu Shel Olam, I had to get rid of everything because of the national failure, where we showed that really you're going to have a separate and completely, completely distinct tribe that's going to be holy. This idea is really one which the Sforno himself, together with many, many others, developed more broadly as part of the consequence of the Maaseh HaEgel of the Golden Calf. They similarly understand, for instance, that as Hashem said after the giving of the Torah, "B'chol ha'makom asher askir ashmi avo elecho ve'irachticha," wherever I hear my name mentioned, I will come to you and I will bless you. Meaning, no temple. Ubiquitous. The presence of Hashem will be wherever it's wanted. And then what happened? The Jewish people served the golden calf, and Hashem gave them a whole series of instructions saying, okay, you have to build a tabernacle according to this dimension and this location, and there I will come and dwell. Right. And you have to go specifically to where Hashem is. It's not everywhere. Not ubiquitous. That is part of the transformation which happened there. Now, what we're talking about here is what the Maharal is talking about when we speak about Truma, Maaser. The idea is, says the Maharal, that you are supposed to share space in a certain sense with Hashem. The blessing of Truma, the blessing of Maaser, is that what you're doing is, I'm saying, Rabbeinu Shalom, you gave me all of this, and some of it is Kodesh, some of it is sacred, some of it is yours, and some of it is mine. If what you're going to do is you're going to say, everything that is here is all going to be belonging to the Rabbeinu Shalom, then, again, there's no sharing. It's not that you are giving of what is yours to Hashem. There is not that relationship and that spillover. But if instead you give a percentage, you keep some and you give some, so then there is a meaningful relationship between the Chelek Hashem, the portion which is Hashem's, the portion which is Kodesh, the portion which is sacred, and the portion which is yours. They are not so divided from each other. They are not so distinct from each other. That's where these mitzvahs come from. The mitzvahs that we're supposed to give some of what we have to Hashem, really what that does is that means that even that which we didn't give to Hashem is affected by the fact that it's part of the same gross that was including the portion which went for Hashem. And one affects the other. One has a positive and meaningful impact on the other.
When a Levi does the Maaser Min HaMaaser, he doesn't say the Svidoy, I assume.
I don't think so.
Levesh, where does Mitzvah Kekulei come into this? If at all, is it possible that the Rabbeinu Shalom says that you've given it to me all, even though I've given a Mitzvah?
In a certain sense, that's indeed the case. Once you're sharing of it, it's yours. Let me bring you another an example, just for simplicity, from the Chumash. In a certain sense, it's I think an instructive and interesting example. In the end of Parshas Vayigash, the Torah tells about how Yosef successfully really got ownership of the entire Mitzrayim for Paro. Because what happened was people needed to buy grain, and they ran out of money, and then they ran out of animals. Finally, they had to sell all their fields. So what does the verse say? So Yosef ended up owning all of the fields, and he moved people around to different locations. And Vayomer Yosef Elohim, Yosef said to the people, Hein chanisi eschem hayem v'esad maschem l'pare. I now own you, they had to sell themselves also, and your land for paro. Hei lochem zero, uzratem es adama. Here's some seeds. Go ahead, work the land, plant the land. And it is when you're going to have stuff that comes in, when you're going to have produce. Unesatem chamishis l'paro. I want you to give a fifth, 20% to paro. The arba hayodas, and 80%, yelochem. That'll be yours. Lezera hasada, to plant the fields. Ulochlechem, and to eat. V'lasher b'vateichem, and for your members of your household. V'lechol atavchem, to feed your children. So what is happening? The whole field belongs to Paro. How much does Paro get?
20%.
The rest, right? Arba yodas yelochem, 80% you keep for all of your uses. Interesting? How much does the Jew get to keep from his gross?
About 80%.
About 80%. Right? We even say, parenthetically also, when we speak about stucca for us, we're not doing crops. So we say that the nice mean that a person would choose would be to give miser, to give a tithe. But generous is to give chaimish, to give 20%. And that's pretty much where it should top out. Right? Tell Warren Buffett. Don't tell Warren Buffett. It's very reflective of this. Now, what is this? What was happening here? The entire field belonged to Paro. Even they themselves belonged to Paro. But my gosh, you know, I need to give you stuff for maintenance, right? The rest, 20% you give to me. That's a model. So as Rabbi Schechter says, in a certain sense, miktas kekulai, you know, giving part of it really reflects on all of it. The 20% which they gave to Paro wasn't just, you know, here, I'm giving you some taxes, like the way we perceive it, right? We're being asked to give some of it to them. In Paro's world, the tax was 100%. There was just a child tax, child credit, you know, of 80%, or whatever it was. He gave you back 80% you get to keep. Right, sort of, right. The Democrats, right. So that was the perspective. So the idea, says the Maharal, is that that's fundamental to making this Miser and Truma what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to forge the relationship between what you do for yourself and what you do for Hashem. It's supposed to sanctify the secular. It's supposed to sanctify the part which is going to be used for your expenses, for your food, because it shares space. It shares place. It's not Biarti HaKadosh Min HaBayis in the fullest sense, right? Biarti HaKadosh Min HaBayis in the dramatic sense would be that I don't have anything of that what belongs to Hashem. And instead, when what we do is we skim off parts, right, that is somehow putting the two of them together. That they're eating from the same batch, they're eating from the same produce for Hashem, for me, and that bleeds one into another in a very, very positive sense. That's the Derech HaAvodah. And so, in a sense, you know, I think it's a perspective. It's a perspective, you know, to put the two of them together. You know, there is a... I'm not saying anything here lemaisa. You know, Baruch Hashem, we have many, many people who are careful in something which is very, very worthwhile to be careful of separating maiser, 10% of their income. And there are two methods where people do this. One method that people do it is that they have a bank account and they make sure that they give away 10% of their money. Another way that people do it is that as soon as they get any kind of a check, they take 10% of the check and they deposit in a separate bank account, right? And many, many people do it, and I think it's a very good idea, a very nice idea. It makes it easier, right? When you have it in your regular account, if you fall behind a couple of months, right, so then you can really, really have very, very great difficulties, you know, to make it up, because, you know, you spent your Miser money on groceries, right? And now suddenly you're going to find yourself having to make it up a month later, you know, out of your budget. It's very difficult. This way, you sort of keep it to the side, you keep it clean, no problem. Now, what I'm pointing out here again is not lemaisa, it's not practical, but it's attitudinal. There's an attitudinal thing over here. Attitudinally, as the Maharal is teaching us here, you want there to be a relationship between the money that you pay your groceries for and the money that you give for tzedakah, for lofty causes. You don't want it to be like sort of, okay, let's just get it out of here, get it out of the way, I don't want to have anything to do. That's Hashem's and this is mine. We're not trying to do that. What we're trying to do is we're trying to say, this is ours. And 10% of it goes to that cause, and 90% of it goes to this cause. We want it as much as possible to interplay with each other, to do with each other. Now, again, I'm not suggesting that people, right, because for many times people find it a challenge. It'll mean that no maaser is given. That doesn't help. Then there's an interplay with nothing, right? But when I'm speaking not practically as much as philosophically, that the person should, so to speak, like disembody themselves from it, is not so simple. In a certain sense, the whole miser thing, to some degree, sometimes runs the risk with us of doing that. That, you know, no generosity, right? Once I ritualize it, then I just say, okay, this 10% is going to be there, and then, you know, somebody comes to me and my heart is really moved, so what do I do? So I give him $200 of money that I wasn't going to keep anyway. You know, so in a certain sense, when you ritualize it, you run a risk of losing that. But it's not just losing the compassion. We have to somehow see it as blended together. This is my money, and my money I use for Hashem and for me. And that way, I mix my fate and I mix my lot with his. And that is only beneficial. That is only beneficial. The more points of contact there are, the less biarti hakodesh min habayis. The more points of contact there are between the sacred peace and the home's peace and the family's peace, the more the family's peace is blessed with that which goes along with the sacred. That's principle of the Maharal. If you give it all away, then you are not a player. If you give away everything as truma, so then it has nothing to do with your house anymore. You're saying, this isn't mine. What we're trying to say is, this is mine and I share it with Hashem. Says the Maharal, that's the idea. A person who gives away all their children to Molech, that means that they really have no connection to it at all. They're just sort of like this, you know, stooge that just, okay, it all belongs to Hashem. When a person keeps and gives of, right, that's the method of the worship of Hashem. Where the person shares their gifts with Hashem, where it's something which is held with commonality. And therefore, that is true worship. And when it is pointed in the wrong direction, it is of the worst consequence.
Can I ask, I hear you saying something different than the way I was thinking of it. I wonder if I can just articulate
Please. The
way I was thinking of it at first and see if there really is a conceptual distinction. At first I was thinking that the primary reason to make sure that a person retains a portion of what he's getting is that then by giving away a portion, it leads the person to recognize that in fact everything I had in the first place was from Hashem, and therefore by giving away a portion makes me realize that, and that way I appreciate the 80% I retain that much more. Whereas if I give away the whole amount, it's a way of denying that Hashem gave me anything in the first place, and it's a way of abdicating responsibility for having a karas hatov. I give it away, and then I'm the big shot. I'm the one who gave it away, rather than, wow, I'm keeping 80%, but it all came from Hashem. I hear you saying something different, which is the emphasis really on the personal ownership, the bialis over it, and rather that by stepping up to the plate, and now actually this is mine, I know Hashem gave it to me, but this is mine, and now I want to affirmatively give it. I want to step into the realm of being a giver.
And I want to be together wanted to be together with Hashem. This is from what Hashem gave me, for me, and I want to give to Hashem. I want to include Hashem in that. So there becomes this, it's going in two directions. Hashem's giving to me, I'm giving to Hashem. It's all included together. It's all part of one
thing. It's a different perspective than what I did.
Yeah.
Can I ask a quick question?
Yes, please.
Why is the aspect of time not considered? Like, if you have it for a certain time, then give it all away, you still had it for a period of time. It's not like
what did you do with it during that time?
Well, it's not like it never existed. It's not like you never had it.
But if you don't use it, or if you don't keep it for yourself to use, and if you have it and it's sitting in the bank, and then ultimately you hand it over to Hashem, so what did you have? You know,
well, with children, like in the idea of the sacrifice,
yeah,
you did have the memories.
Whereas if you used it and then you gave it, that's an interesting question. Why wouldn't you say that the proportion is the amount of time that you added, and then you give it to Hashem for the rest of the time? I don't know if they did it. I don't know what stage did they do Molech. I don't know how quickly they took care of the Molech thing. Fair question. I'm not sure if they took care of it. If they did it very early, then that might be, you know, part of the answer to the question. But it's a fair question. It's a fair question. Good question.
It seems okay. The fact that you know, part of your children, that you might have a number of children and then do it, so then
right.
Some are older, some are younger at that point.
Okay. Right. Good. Okay. I'm not sure. It's a good question.
And there's somebody that brings all his kids to Mola, Beslin can't do anything. Right.
Again, in the true din, they can't do anything. If they wanted to stop him, like we learned about Shalom and Adin, you know, then they could stop him. But the punishment after the fact, the chi of misa after the fact, midin tira, is not there when he gives it all. That's the p'tur. That's the enigma which he has to explain.
Wasn't the mice with Moloch that they weren't
killed? That we mentioned at the beginning that it's a machlekes rishonim based on Chazal. It would still be to some degree gifting it to Hashem, right? However they did, I don't know what happened. I don't know what the status was of that child after they passed through the fires. I don't know what the status was, right? So it's also a good, interesting question in this whole equation. Whatever it was something of a gift to Hashem. When you do it to all, there you might say if they survive and go on living, so then they're giving part of the life of the child to Hashem and not the whole. That's also a good point. Also a good point. How would we manifest there? Okay, good. Now the Maral goes and then says his second layer of explanation. And this again, those who are looking in the text, it's on Kuf Tzarivav on the top. For Oy Yesh L'Cholo Havin Ki Adavar Sheshayech LeLokus Hu Miktas Shu Nivchar Me'akol. He says, in general, it is really always found, not just the parallels of Truma Umayser, but that which is godly, that which is chosen to be godly, is always going to be consistently a part of the whole rather than the whole. And he gives some examples, like Shevet Levi was Nifchar Me'akol, it was one of the 12 tribes. So therefore, over here as well, when it comes to giving to Hashem from his children from Molech, not giving to Hashem, but giving to Avodah Zarah from his Molech, it would be part, it wouldn't be the whole. Bechira is always choosing some of the whole. We find this in every realm. Right? There's a notion, I don't know if we've ever discussed it, we may have discussed once, of Oshon. Right? The Oshon literally means smoke, but Olam Shana Nefesh. We talked about it. In place is Olam in the world, Shana is the year and time, and Nefesh is amongst people. So we know, and Chazal describe it this way, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, there's a whole world. But Hashem chose within the world a place that is specifically sacred and specifically His, the Mikdash. A person, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, there's a whole year that we go through. But within the year, there are times which are Moadei Kodesh, which are designated as sacred times, not the whole year. There are 6 days of work, and the seventh day is holy. There's festivals, there's Yom Kippur. And in the world of Nefesh, in the world of people, there's a whole world. And from that world, Hashem chose them Mamleches Koyanim V'Goy Kodesh, a kingdom of priests, the Jewish people, a representative, a sacred representative in their midst. Right, to say, I often say in shul on Yom Kippur when we're going through the repetition of the Musaf on Yom Kippur, that that's the idea. What happens on Yom Kippur? What's the climax of Yom Kippur? Where the holiest person, the Kohen Gadol, on the holiest day, goes into the holiest place. Right? The Kohen Gadol goes in on Yom Kippur into the Holy of Holies. That's the climax of all these planes, all these axes of Kedusha. They all come together, they all converge when the Kohen Gadol goes in on Yom Kippur to the Holy of Holies. The way Kedusha works in the world is indeed that it is a part of the whole. And therefore, he says, again, whatever the idea we spoke about before was, again, almost this nice pragmatic idea. You're giving to Hashem. Don't give away the whole. Give some so that it's you and Hashem and you're somehow shared partners. But here the Maharal is saying something more basic, more fundamental. In the world as we know it, the world is not Meloichal Haaretz Kevaydai. It's not Kevaydai Malayalam. His presence fills the world in equal measure every place. Indeed, it is to some degree compartmentalized. It is to some degree narrowed. We can talk, and we will talk a little bit here, about the original ideal, the ultimate ideal. But certainly, as we live it, there is a partial, a location, if you will, of Kedusha. I want to bring something to illustrate this, that is perhaps, you might consider, a little bit off the subject of Kedusha, but it's not really, really off the subject completely. What does the term Yom mean? This is not a trick question.
Yom.
Yom.
Like day.
Day. And a day means?
24 hours.
24 hours. Okay?
Sunrise, sunset.
24 hours, right? A day means 24 hours. Okay, so let's read. Vayikra Elokim Lo'or Yom. And Hashem called the light, the period of light, day. V'lachoshech kara laila. And the darkness he called night. Vayi erev, vayi vayker, and it was evening, and it was morning, yom echad, one day. So again, what is yom?
Well, it's 12 hours and 24 hours.
It's 12 hours and 24 hours. Which one? Okay, let's try one more. Sounds like a legal question.
Right.
Yeah.
It depends on which side you want to argue.
What side of the road are you on?
Spare me, will you?
Okay. What would you call the Oretz? The Oretz, huh?
The land, dry land.
Or the whole world.
You would either call it the earth. Bereshis bara Elokim es ha-shamayim ves ha-oretz. In the beginning, Hashem created the shamayim and the Oretz. What was the Oretz? One thing's for sure, it wasn't the dry land, because the next verse says that the land was all covered with water. So, Oretz is, we would call the earth. Right? The planet earth. And then we get to the third day of creation, and Hashem goes and takes the waters and puts them into the ocean beds, and he clears the dry land. Vayikra Elokim la'yabosha Eretz. He called... You're the Balkaira. He called the Abosha Eretz. There's no Esnachta. Zakev Gadol. So he called the dry land Zakev Katan. He called the dry land Eretz. He called that Eretz. If you go through creation, really, you're going to find this consistently. Shamayim. Originally, it's the heavens and the earth, and then Hashem creates the firmament, whatever it is, the sky, and he calls that Shamayim. It's a consistent pattern. What's the idea? So let's first approach this in a very, very pragmatic way. This is the earth, right? But on the other hand, tell me something. Which part of the earth, practically speaking, is the earth that you use? I mean, right, the oceans, right, the middle of the ocean, that's going to help you a great deal, right? That, you know, whatever. So occasionally you'll take an ocean liner, not, I mean, you have ocean liners crossing to, you know, to bring goods and so on and so forth. But the place where the earth is going to be used, the Ha'aretz Nasan Livnei Adam, when we say the heavens are the Lord's and the earth is given to man, the area of the planet Earth which man really, really uses is the dry land. I mean, that's where we can live. That's where we can do things, not incidentally, but consistently. And likewise, assuming, again, a more natural world than we live in, so you have a day, and the day is 24 hours. But which part of the day is really the day? The daylight, right? Nighttime is whether because you have no light and therefore you can't sleep or because of your circadian rhythm. But generally speaking, most people will do their sleeping at night and they're working during the day. That's the way it works, generally speaking, okay? Volunteers can share their schedules in therapy afterwards. right? But that's generally the normal structure of the way life works, of the rhythm of life. So the verse says, look, a day is 24 hours, but the central part of the day is going to be the daytime. And the same thing is going to be true. You know, the heavens may be the uppermost heavens, but the heavens that we observe, the heavens that we see, that we relate to, is the heavens, the sky, where we can see the sun and the moon. We don't know from the Luften, you know, from the very, very, very high uppermost skies. Okay, now, let me go and give you one more example. And this is a more challenging example. So Hashem created Adam. Man, right? Mankind. Is there any distinction between man? Any person who's, right, two arms, two legs, standing up, whatever, any non-primate, right, is going to be an Adam, right? The world has how many Adams on it? 6 billion Adams, right, on the face of the earth. And then comes along the Navi, Yechezkel, Adam Atem. He says to the Jewish people, you are Adam. And the Talmud says, you are called Adam. Everybody else is not called Adam. The Jewish people are called Adam. So we have a rule, for instance, the Torah says, Zos HaTorah Adam Ki Yomus Ba'ol. This is the rule. A man who will die in a room, everything in that room, everything in that building will be Tameh. That only applies if there's a Jew there, right? If a Kohen goes into a hospital where there's a Jewish corpse, he's got to worry. If he goes into a hospital where there's a non-Jewish corpse, he doesn't have to worry as much. Right? Because the notion of the Tumah being pervasive is only by Adam Ki Yomus Ba'ol. And you're called an Adam. So what are they called? They're not called, what are they? They're called animals? The Torah says they're not Adam, they're animals? It's not true. For sure not true. Right? Every human being is created B'Tzelem Elokim, in the divine image. But the idea was that when the world went through its stages of deterioration, beginning with the sin of Adam HaRishon, continuing with the deterioration that went to the flood, continuing the deterioration that led to the Tower of Babel, and also till, as the Mishnah says in Pirkei Avos, till Avram came along and took the reward of them all. What does that mean? Hashem chose Avraham and he said, you're the Adam. Just like there might be a whole planet Earth, but I designated areas of the Earth which are going to be the areas of focus and function. And there's a whole day, but I designated and I created conditions where that period of the day is where the day's main energy will be found. So too, I created humankind. But I focused in, I chose the Jewish people, and I said that to some degree, that's where the action is. And in a certain sense, this is the process which exists in creation. HaKadosh Baruch Hu creates a whole world with all kinds of potentialities. But then what he does is he narrows in on that which will be the main. Interestingly, we view this as a temporary situation. We look forward to a time where the boundaries that exist, that separate, will somehow disappear, or at least will become much, much less sharp. So we speak about the end of days where everyone will come and try to join in with the Jewish people in the service of Hashem. And in that way, some degree, it will be expanded back out. We speak about the end of days where the boundaries of the city of Yerushalayim will extend and grow out, out, out. What does that mean? Again, that these physical boundaries of space, right? We spoke about the people. We speak about the place, Yerushalayim, very narrow, Beis HaMikdash, Kedusha. But as the end of days comes, that will expand and grow outward, 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 to compass everything. And what did you say yesterday in benching? Exactly. Harachaman hu yanchilenu, may the merciful one give us our portion in the day that is the eternal Shabbos. What does that mean? That in time there won't be boundaries. A little bit of the week is holy, but it'll be constant holiness. That the holiness will break through any boundaries and will include everything. That's the ultimate. The ultimate is Milo chol haaretz kevodo. Kevodo mole olam. His presence fills the world. But in reality, our current reality, what do we have? Aye mekom kevodo. Where is the place of his holiness? Show it to me. Mimkom chamalkeinu sofia. From your specific place, Hashem, appear. Narrowed. Elokus, kedusha, sanctity, is narrowed. Maybe as we referred to the verse earlier we cited when we were speaking about the Sforno's attitude. Once upon a time, wherever you are, I will come and bless you. But then it got narrowed to a Mishkan, to a Migdash. And then maybe again it'll go out and grow out again. But the idea that sanctity invades the part, but not yet the whole, is part of the condition of the way things exist in the world. Okay. Dalai Lama shel halacha. There's a narrow space, the four cubits of halacha. Right? If that's exactly the usage. Right? But that's the idea. The idea is we speak of Kedusha being in a particular, particular locus where it is most, most intense. Where it really, really, really exists. Says the Maharal, so if a person goes and he says, I'm going to give all my children to Moloch. Well, that's very, very flimsy. Because the Kedusha can't exist in all of them simultaneously. The Kedusha is by definition going to be a Bechira. There's going to be a choice. There's going to be a select one where all of those things are going to go into. Localized Kedusha. So that's what the Gemara says. If a person gives all of them to Moloch, then the whole thing is weakened. Because Kedusha comes with Bechira, with choice. Not the Bechira, I mean free will. I mean Bechira with Hashem selecting and focusing in, and with our selecting and focusing in, and narrowing the Kedusha to a specific. Yeah?
When the rabbi first mentioned, started talking about Adam, I almost thought where the rabbi was going with this was talking about with Adam versus the distinction between male and female. Is there any, that's not a proper application at all?
It is, but I never know who's going to listen to the tapes. there is an element of that too, truly. Adam, Nasa Adam, right? And then what happened? Adam became split in two, and one of them was known as Adam, and the other one was known as Chava. Right? So there is, to some degree, something of that. And to some degree, we would say that's why we have Zos HaTorah Adam, right, where we understand that a purpose of man, ultimate purpose of man, was Torah, and the complete absorption of Torah, that every mitzvah in the Torah and the mitzvah of the study of Torah applies to the male. It doesn't apply to the female. There's something that is going to be a little bit more front and center about his task, about his responsibility, in order to achieve the Tzuras HaAdam. Now again, that's very, very ripe for misinterpretation, which is why I don't like to focus on it too much, because the bottom line is, though, that Hashem is told, Adam is understood, that the original Adam does have this part Chava, and it's going to be the two of them together. Adam without Chava is useless. Chava without Adam is useless. I shouldn't say useless, but it's very, very, very incomplete, completely incomplete to the tachlis. It's not going to be man by himself. It has to be a team. That's why we say the person isn't complete without the partner. But in terms of where we may see the explicit aspects of the mission of man most explicitly being carried through, of the Adam of humankind, we would expect it in the men. And we put these responsibilities on them. The woman has a major, major responsibility of participation, of support, of making it, being able to happen. But yes, we do carry the great responsibility. That's not like this kind of chauvinistic thing here of, you know, okay, you know, hey, men, you know, like, give us the kugel first. You know, it's carries with it primarily, this element of responsibility. And yes, it is not an unfair extension. Huh?
So does the explanation you gave now help explain the Akedas Yitzchak situation a bit, in that Akedas Yitzchak had to do with the Bechira, it had to do with, okay, this son, not that son. It has to be understood further, but at least with respect to making a choice, making a Bechira, it's not just this blanket rule, okay, I have to kill all my kids, but I'm choosing this child from which we're going to learn a life world lesson. Does that tie in at all?
What do you mean choosing this child? As opposed to?
As opposed to Yishmael.
Okay. So you could say that, but I want to pose to you one word or two words that would challenge that interpretation.
You are wrong.
Kachna es bincha es yichidcha. Asher haftes yichidcha. Hashem says, take your son, your one and only son, whom you love, Yitzchak. Yes. So
Rashi,
we know, Rashi says, Hashem said, your son. Hashem Aaron said, I have two. He says, your only son. Oh, well, he's my only son from Hagar, and he's my only son from Sarah. Zeyach elimai v'zeyach elimai, who you love. Right? I love them both, Yitzchak. Right? Love is also, by the way, remember, unique. Ava, what's the gematria of Ava? Is Echad. The numerical value of the word Ava is the same as the numerical value of the word Echad. They're both gematria 13, right? Which is going to be that one, that unity. There is a notion over here in Akedas Yitzchak that Avraham Avinu is being asked to give away everything. Right? Yishmael has already been sent away. That's the simplest pshat in Yechidcha. Yishmael was already, so to speak, divorced. If one can divorce a child, Avraham Avinu did it. Right? And Yitzchak was the only one left. And Hashem was asking him to give him the only one. So, I don't think it fits the pattern of the way we normally have it. What do we refer to Yitzchak as? An Ola Tamima. What does that mean? What's an Ola? An Ola is a burnt offering where the entire thing is going to Hashem. We don't even have an Ola nowadays. In the time of the Beis HaMikdash nowadays, we didn't even have an Ola. You know what happened with an Ola? They would shecht it over here. They would skin it. Right, they would sprinkle some dam on the mizbeach. They would take the animal, the entire animal, except the skin, was used to make leather couches for kohanim and leather jackets for the kohanim who rode motorcycles. It didn't all go. There was, even there, it wasn't complete. Yitzchak was bound onto the mizbeach. They weren't going to skin Yitzchak. Excuse me for being so graphic. Yitzchak, right, that was the idea. I mean, that's part of the idea, right? We asked this question. It was once a Friday night question. How is it that here, this paradigmatic sacrifice is not at all paradigmatic? Normally, the way we do it, we shecht on the floor of the Azara, and then we take the animal and we put it on the Mizbech. Yitzchak was laid down on the Mizbech to be slaughtered there. What's going on? It's a picture of the wholeness of the sacrifice that Yitzchak was expected to be. There was, you know, no holds barred. Nothing kept back. So yes, I think it does have relevance to this. But it's not an illustration of what the Maharal is saying. It's a illustration of the contrast to what the Maharal is saying. And it needs development.
Maybe that's one reason it really didn't
Folks.
Happen.
Huh?
Maybe that's one reason it didn't
Maybe.
Happen in the end.
Maybe. Yeah. It could be that's part of the correction there. Folks, next Sunday is, as you well know, the very well known